We are grateful to you for the immutable truth which has been passed down to us through your word. We thank you that that word has been incorporated into the foundational documents of this client nation, and that within our legal system we have so many of the principles that you revealed to the Jews from Sinai and that have been carried over into the church age for our protection and for our advancement as a vehicle for communicating your gospel to a dying world. We thank you for the protection that it provides us as individuals as we are able to grow in grace through the phenomenal concept of your matchless grace. We therefore are grateful for those who have given their ultimate in the sacrifice of their lives for this client nation and their fellow countrymen. We honor them today. We thank you for their courage and their sacrifice, but most of all, for that substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who has given truth, grace, and freedom to us all. We thank you for these things in his name, and now commemorate his grace through giving, doing so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of the armies. Amen. This is Memorial Day weekend. Memorial Day was begun following the war between the states, and there is a debate as to who actually instituted the observance. The ladies of the South used to go to the cemeteries where the Confederate dead were buried and sprinkle flower petals across their graves. Similar concepts were established in the North as well, so the debate rages as to where it began. But it should have begun before then. It should have begun following the War for Independence, as so many of our forefathers died in the war with England, buying for us our freedom, which ultimately led to the establishment of a client nation under our Constitution. Many people have therefore put their lives on the line since that time. Many have died. Some have been injured. Some are presently in veterans' hospitals still suffering from the ravages of war in our nation's past. We salute each and every one of those today, but of course our attention is focused on those who have given the ultimate sacrifice. And so today, we're gathered here together in an environment of freedom. That freedom, of course, has been provided by the power of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in hypostatic union with his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, and that is why we gather together. But in addition to that, through the principles of the laws of divine establishment, we also live in a client nation which is under divine protection so that we might proceed in our advance towards spiritual maturity, as well as provide the information necessary for others to understand who and what Christ is and to have the opportunity to believe in him. And therefore, we send these messages to anyone who desires them from their own free will, be they domestic or foreign. Therefore, our prayers are for those who live in nations that do not have freedom, and that they at least might be provided with the Word of God in some way or fashion, so that they might be able to hear this truth and respond to it objectively. And in so doing, eventually they too might be a client nation, as our client nation has become arrogant. It has become disassociated with the mercies of God and the grace he provides us over two centuries. And therefore, we are susceptible to the five cycles of discipline. We deserve it. But through his grace, we continue to move on in freedom. And we enjoy that freedom today. And part of the reason are those men who have gone forward from the nation's call to defend the colors, put their lives on the line, and to die for us so that we can gather here today in an environment of freedom and continue our pursuit of truth. So today, as Memorial Day weekend would require, I think it appropriate that we pause for a few moments of silent prayer. Some of you may have relatives, friends, sons, fathers, brothers, who have served, and many may even have some who have died. You can reflect back upon those individuals, and you can offer to heaven your thanksgivings for their sacrifice. And otherwise, we can think about those families today who are grieving for their war dead, and today is the day they focus upon these very same ideas. Further, we can lift to heaven our gratitude for all who are presently serving in the armed forces, doing their duty, going forward with their training, and especially those who are associated with churches who teach truth and are believers in Jesus Christ and thus serve the double duty of being good soldiers for Christ. All of these things you can bring to your mind as we now pause to salute all of these individuals through silent prayer. Please join me. And Heavenly Father, we thank you for those associated with this church who serve our nation. We pray for their protection. We pray for their provisions. We pray for their ability to grow in grace as they serve the nation. And we lift our prayer on their behalf. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, amen. Many of you may have gone to the movies this weekend to see Pearl Harbor. I read a review in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch that did not encourage me, although I'd made plans to attend. The review had absolutely nothing good to say about the movie. Well, I went to the movie anyway. I'd been invited by friends and decided that the time for fellowship would be worth the effort, regardless of the outcome of the movie. But I was pleasantly surprised. I thought it was a good movie. And the middle portion on the attack on Pearl Harbor was, of course, well done with the advent of special effects. And so I saw really nothing out of the way about the movie, and it was done well. But the end of the movie introduced an individual to many, General James or Jimmy Doolittle, who led a very surprise raid on Tokyo. It was designed by General Douglas MacArthur and by President Franklin Roosevelt to simply boost American morale, which was very low following the attack on Pearl Harbor. And the only thing that I really saw about the movie that I questioned was the casting of Alex Baldwin as Jimmy Doolittle. It was very difficult for me to get into the fact that he would be saying those lines. But that's casting, and he did a fine job, I guess. But it was the believability problem was there. So I thought that I would bring to you today, in salute to Memorial Day, a little more detail about Jimmy Doolittle and about the raid on Tokyo. And I take this from a book I have called Heroes of World War II by Edward Murray. And this is his comment and commentary on Jimmy Doolittle, beginning on page 38. If ever there was a man and a mission made for one another, it was Jimmy Doolittle and the Tokyo bombing raid. America's premier aviator, he had almost single-handedly pioneered aviation. Doolittle was the first person to fly across the continental United States in less than 24 hours. He set the then world record for speed. And perhaps most importantly, for the advancement of aviation, he was the first person to take off, fly a prescribed course, and land completely on instruments without any reference to the outside horizon. It was in high school at Doolittle's interest in aviation blossomed. He built his first glider from plans he found in an old Popular Mechanics magazine. It promptly crashed. He next built a motorized glider, which winds wrecked before he could test it. 1917, during his junior year at the University of California, Doolittle enlisted in the aviation section of the signal corps so he could learn to fly properly. Doolittle's skill as a pilot kept him out of World War I because he was asked to serve as a stateside instructor. In addition to his numerous aviation records, Doolittle had earned his master's degree in aeronautical engineering from MIT. That was in 1924. And then he completed his doctorate degree there in the same discipline the next year. Doolittle voluntarily returned to active duty in July of 1940 and then joined Hap Arnold's staff in January of 1942. 24 hours after being assigned, General Arnold summoned Doolittle to his office to discuss the Tokyo raid. Arnold assigned Doolittle to head the project. Volunteer bomber crews were recruited from the 89th Reconnaissance Squadron at Columbia Airfield in South Carolina. By the way, that's where Joe Henry's Uncle Henry was killed. He was an instructor at that very base. At an isolated airstrip at Eglin Army Air Force Base, Florida, the bomber pilots used to take off on runways thousands of feet long, learned to do it in less than 500 feet. The volunteer pilots were able to coax the 31,000-pound bombers into the air with room to spare. After 3 weeks of intense training, Doolittle briefed General Arnold on the group's progress. "Hap," he started, "I know more about this mission than anyone else, and I'd like your permission to lead this mission myself." Arnold protested that he needed him on his staff, but Doolittle persisted in his argument. I never got overseas in that last war, Hap, and I am going to get in this one. Permission was granted. The plan called for the B-25s to depart the Hornet beginning at 4 p.m. on April 18, 1942, from a point 500 miles off Japan. Arriving over Tokyo at nightfall, the planes would unload their bombs, head west across the China Sea, and land at Chuchao Airfield in China. The bombers would be left with the Chinese, and the crews would then be ferried home. It was a sound plan and probably would have worked satisfactorily, except that the task force was spotted by a Japanese picket boat at dawn on the 18th. Rather than risk having the entire task force attacked by Japanese planes, Admiral Halsey, ordered the bombers launched immediately. Since they were 150 miles further east than planned, they'd be bombing Tokyo in broad daylight and having very little chance of reaching China. But General Doolittle, well, at that time he was a lieutenant colonel, and the 15 crews never hesitated. In the lead plane, Doolittle started his engines and warmed them up. When the signal officer dropped the flag, Doolittle released his brakes. He moved forward slowly at first, then faster. Then the bomber moved forward. As the plane passed the ship's superstructure, the two main wheels lifted off. Doolittle was airborne. It was 8:20 a.m. Doolittle circled the carrier once, then set course for Tokyo, flying just 200 feet above the water. Behind him, the remaining B-25s departed the Hornet without incident. The five-hour flight to Japan went according to schedule, except that stronger-than-expected headwinds cut the B-25's range. Doolittle crossed the Japanese coast 80 miles north of Tokyo. He had a brief encounter with five Zeros, but lost them by flying at treetop level. Then the metropolitan area of Tokyo popped into view. Still flying, just above the ground, Doolittle climbed to 1,500 feet. Soon their target, a munitions factory, loomed in their windshield. The bombardier tracked the target in the bomb site, and when it was lined up, it was bombs away. It was 1:30 p.m. Over the next 3 hours, while Doolittle's bomber raced across Japan, the 15 remaining B-25s appeared over Tokyo. All but one hit their targets, all then headed west for China. Doolittle's B-25 attracted occasional bursts of anti-aircraft fire as it flew west, but none did any damage. Once over the open sea, the plane's navigator estimated the strong headwinds would cause them to run out of gas 135 miles from China. The crew calmly prepared for the expected ditching. Halfway across the China Sea, they ran into foul weather, but fortunately, the storm provided a very much needed tailwind. About 8:45 p.m., Doolittle spotted land. Unsure of his location, he tried to radio Chuchao, but had no luck. Finally, with only a few minutes of fuel left in his tanks, Doolittle announced to his crew that they were going to have to abandon the plane. One by one, the crew members jumped through the escape hatch. Fearful of a rough landing, Doolittle was relieved when his parachute plopped him down in the middle of a soggy rice paddy. Covered with thick, gooey mud and shivering from the damp cold, Doolittle spent the night in an abandoned building. The next morning, a friendly farmer led Doolittle to the local National Chinese Army headquarters. After convincing the skeptical major in charge that he was an American pilot who had just bombed Japan, Doolittle received a warm welcome, a meal, and a much-appreciated hot bath. The next day, he was reunited with his crew members. All were okay. Over the next 2 days, occasional bits of news about the other crews reached Doolittle. As far as he could learn, all the bombers were lost. For Doolittle, it was the absolute low point of his life. In his mind, the mission had failed. Not only had he lost 16 B-25 bombers, he worried deeply about the fate of the other crews. He heard that at least one man was dead and several others had been captured by the Japanese. When Doolittle arrived at Chungking a few days later, a telegram from General Arnold awaited him. He had been promoted to Brigadier General, skipping the rank of Colonel. During his stay in Chungking, definite information on the other crews reached Doolittle. 15 of the B-25s either crashed on landing in China or had been abandoned in the air. One, against specific orders, landed at Vladivostok, Russia, where the crew was immediately interred. Of the 80 men comprising the Doolittle Raiders, three were dead, and eight had been captured. Of those eight, three were later executed by the Japanese, and one starved to death in a Japanese prison. From the raid itself, little physical damage to the targets was actually realized. Only 10 of the bombers managed to hit their primary targets, 5 struck secondary targets, 1 plane jettisoned its bombs without hitting any target area. The real damage to Japan was psychological. Up until the time Doolittle's raiders appeared over Tokyo, the Japanese people had been fed a steady diet of propaganda touting the invulnerability of the Japanese homelands. As word of the raid spread among the population, they began to question the honesty of their government, some wondering if the government had lied about other things as well. The Japanese military hierarchy reeled from the raid. Naval Commander-in-Chief Admiral Yamamoto took the raid as a personal affront to his military judgment. Because Japanese naval intelligence believed the raiders had originated on Midway Island at the western end of the Hawaiian Islands, they prepared a plan for its capture. For the American public, the raid provided a morale lift desperately needed after 5 months of bitter defeat. Coming just a week after the fall of Bataan, the raid promised that America was going on the offensive, that it would be able to avenge Pearl Harbor. When Doolittle arrived back in Washington, General Arnold told him he was to receive the nation's highest honor. Doolittle didn't feel he deserved the Medal of Honor and told General Arnold exactly that. But in the Oval Office on May 19, 1942, President Roosevelt pinned the Medal of Honor on General Doolittle's shirt, and he told the president as he received it, "I'll spend the rest of my life trying to earn this." A few months later, Doolittle assumed command of the 12th Air Force in North Africa. A year later, he took over the 15th Air Force in Italy and then became the commanding general of the famed 8th Air Force in England in 1944. At the war's end, Lieutenant General Doolittle was on Okinawa, still in command of the 8th Air Force, waiting to once again bomb Tokyo. Following his retirement as a 4-star general after World War II, General Doolittle settled in his native Alameda, California, still the world's greatest aviator. I thought those of you who had seen the movie might appreciate that, and I think that for those of you who have seen it, as you think back upon the presentation, Hollywood did a good job in presenting the Tokyo raid. And in my view, that was an added bonus to the bombing of Pearl Harbor, which special effects, of course, did all they could do. We should never forget the surprise attack, and our men who were destroyed in the Arizona. It still sits at the bottom of Pearl Harbor, and it is a national monument. If you're ever in Hawaii, you're encouraged to go see that. Someone in the congregation went over the last few years and brought me a flag that flew over the Arizona, and I have it in my den. And of course, there's always those to remember in the Pearl Harbor raid as well as throughout World War II. And so we salute them today, and of course, we appreciate all that they've done. And for those of you who have relatives that have fought or are presently serving, we salute you as well. There are many people in this congregation associated with it who are involved in our nation's military, and we, of course, are appreciative of what they do to sustain our freedom. Now, before we begin, I am obliged to make a couple of announcements. The first is that we have the Constitution that has been updated upon many of the suggestions that you have offered the Board of Deacons, and the formal copy is available to you and will be distributed at the end of the first session to any who want one. We have enough, way more than enough, for each household to have a copy, and so please be apprised of that. The voting up or down on this Constitution will occur at our annual congregational meeting in the second session next Sunday. And this past week, I received a call from Chesterfield Day School telling us that the fiddler would be on the roof this week, and we would be in the way if we were here on Tuesday evening. So as a result, we will bow to the desires of the fiddler. We will not have Bible class on Tuesday evening, May the 29th. But he will be through fiddling by Thursday evening. End announcements. Now, what are we up to in our Bible classes? We are reviewing. We are reviewing that part that we've done regarding the Jewish Seder. We have been seeking to combine three things. We're observing the original Passover, which was, of course, the ritual instituted by God for Israel as they were leaving Egypt in the year 1441 B.C. And we've observed the original Passover and the mandates for its continued observance in Leviticus chapter 23. We then noted how the Lord, on the evening before he was crucified, desired to have a final Passover with his apostles. And that desire took him to the upper room in John Mark's home, where these 13 men gathered together, and the Lord began the observance of this final Passover in Jerusalem. And in the midst of it, he began to alter the ritual and introduce what we know today as the Church Age Eucharist. And the elements were introduced there, the unleavened bread and the wine. We also have examined how the Jewish people, after the crucifixion, those who were unbelievers, continued to observe the Passover every year, Nisan 14, in the temple and under the aegis of the priesthood. This continued until the year AD 70, when Titus of the Roman legions attacked, after a three-year siege of Rome, by Rome, attacked Jerusalem and sacked it, and as a result destroyed the temple. So beginning with Passover of AD 71, there has been no priesthood and there has been no temple for the Jewish communities of the world to observe a legitimate Passover down to this very day. So as a result, late first century Jews had to come up with some method or fashion of observing the Passover without a sacrificial lamb. And as a result of that, they had to invent things and borrow things. And some of the things that were borrowed were from the Christian Eucharist. And therefore, we've been seeking to coordinate these three concepts in our ongoing study. Now, we noted how the Lord took a matzah, and that's unleavened bread, dipped it in the bitter herbs, which is symbolic of the baptism of the cross, and handed it first of all to the guest of honor, Judas Iscariot, and then to the other 11, and all ate. And with that, Judas Iscariot got up from the table, left under the Lord's direction, go do what you have to do and do it quickly. And as he left, his mission was to go and meet with the chief priests, the elders of the Sanhedrin, and reveal to them where Christ would be for an arrest. And he knew that Christ would be going with his remaining 11 apostles to the Garden of Gethsemane. And there, shortly after their arrival, was the arrest. Now, the point that we want to resume our study with this evening is found in John 13, verses 27 through 29. This is when the morsel was handed to Judas Iscariot. And it says in verse 27 that Satan entered into Judas. This is not Satan possession. This is maximum reversionism on the part of Judas Iscariot, who has given gradually over the course of the incarnation's public ministry of Christ, a three-year period, gradually Judas Iscariot has been giving mental assent to demonism. You may do this too. Mental assent is a part of carnality, perpetual carnality, reversionism, and advanced reversionism. You can be influenced by the doctrines of demons because of your negative approach to the Word of God. Believers are not insured or protected against demon influence. They are insured and protected against demon possession. And we have not established firmly in our studies here that Judas Iscariot was a believer. We will establish that during the Shreveport Bible Conference. That conference will be broadcast live over the internet for those who are interested in doing the live thing. Otherwise, tapes will be available on our return. But understand that this will be established in Shreveport through a six-hour study. Now, this demon influence was actually Satan influence with regard to Judas Iscariot. And the Lord allows Lucifer maximum influence over Judas's soul. Judas's thinking is now under the complete domination of the prince of darkness, and he has therefore become not a witness for the prosecution, but now is a witness for the defense. And in addition to that, he's become the defense's chief bounty hunter. And Jesus said to him, do what you have to do, and do it quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason Jesus said this to Judas. For they were assuming that since Judas Iscariot held the money bag, he was the group's treasurer, he would pay expenses, or that he would be giving something to the poor. I can let you know right now that Judas Iscariot had no thoughts for the poor. This man had many trends in his old sin nature, but some kind of compassion for the poor was not one of them. Who he thought of more than anybody else was Judas Iscariot. And he loved money, and therefore he felt he was self-justified in stealing it piecemeal from the Lord's treasury and, of course, his fellow apostles. This was money that was used by the Lord and the apostles, contributed to them by others to sustain their mission as they moved around Israel, taking the message of the kingdom to the people. And he was pilfering this money. And we will establish that later as well. Now, Jesus Christ did not override Judas's free will, but permitted him to follow through on the inevitability of his actions. Our Lord was obviously well aware of Psalm 41:9, which we reviewed on Thursday. That verse reads this way, even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. That's David writing about Ahithophel. And Ahithophel betrayed David. He was a supporter of David. Ahithophel is a believer in Jesus Christ. He was his national security advisor. And Ahithophel joined the Absalom revolution. He betrayed David. And he was David's friend. And they had broken bread together. And now the friend lifts up his heel against him, which is an idiom referencing kicking the goads. Ahithophel kicked the goads. And this has not only near, but far application. And the far application is to Jesus Christ and Judas Iscariot. This actually is the antitype of the type that is established in Psalm 41:9. Now, in eternity past, therefore, the omniscience of God knew all about the thoughts and decisions of Judas Iscariot and decreed that they were certainly future. One of the doctrines that I believe is absolutely necessary for almost any evaluation of Scripture is the computer of divine decrees, where we remember that God knows all that is knowable and has known it from eternity past, but He, through His omniscience, is able to separate potential from actuality. Potential, that includes things that could occur in human history but do not. What actually occurs is absolute reality. It documents the events that will occur in human history. Therefore, they are certainly future. Now, God has some He has decreed to make during human history. And that's a ROM chip. It is programmed at the factory and cannot be reprogrammed. In other words, God is immutable. But there's a PROM chip which can be programmed once. And that's the free will of man, and the programming is done one time by your volition, and God, through His omniscience, is smart enough to know how you will program your chip. Therefore, every volitional decision you make, thought, decision, or action, was known and understood by God in eternity past, and it was decreed to be certainly future. But because God knows these things does not mean He influences these things. That is entirely up to you and your decision-making process. Therefore, in human history, which is where the decrees are played out, God makes decisions in human history, and they are made in order to organize and maintain human history in such a fashion that His plan can be realized. And therefore, He is not influenced in any negative way by the negative decisions you make. For the sovereignty of Godship has already one step ahead of you. He is making decisions as well, and it has to do with the ongoing of His grace plan. Now, one of the things that He knew was the prom chip of Judas Iscariot. He knew that he would do these things, but there is no way that he was going to come in and stop them because of the fact that Judas's free will is absolutely free. So, his thoughts, decisions, and actions regarding the betrayal of Christ were certainly future, and God knew about them, and it is incorporated in Psalm 41:9. The Lord understood that and therefore realized what was going on. Now, allowing this to occur, therefore, is the permissive will of God. It is not the directive will of God. The directive will of God is Bible doctrine. The permissive will of God is allowing your volition to be free to kick the goads of Bible doctrine. There is the overriding will of God where He will not permit Satan to get a foothold in the angelic conflict that is unfair. And therefore, it is unfair according to God's plan for demons to indwell believers. Therefore, that never occurs. That is the overruling will of God, and the angels are not permitted to go there, that being the fallen angels. Now, principle therefore emerges that the decisions of reversionistic believers play a part in the permissive will of God. God permits what is decreed to happen to happen. God permits what is decreed to happen to happen. The end result reminds us of Joseph's grace mental attitude toward his brothers. This is when they confessed their wrongs against him following their father's funeral. They had sold him into slavery, and therefore he wound up in Egypt. But eventually, because of God's will, he arrived at the position of prime minister of Egypt. And therefore, his brothers, who had received ultimate grace from him, as well as their entire families, find that in Genesis chapter 50, their father is dead, that's Israel, Jacob, dead, and therefore they now find themselves under the aegis of their brother Joseph, whom they sold into slavery. Now they anticipate the worst from this. Genesis 50, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph should bear a grudge against us and pay us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?" What if? This is called Panic Palace. They were guilty. They knew it. They had fouled up. They had run way off course. And as a result, Joseph had wound up in slavery. And now he's running the show in Egypt, Perdnir, that's southern for, how would you translate Perdnir? I think he almost had total authority down in Egypt. I never thought about having to translate that before. So he's down in Egypt and now he's prime minister. And his family has been salvaged because of his position of authority. Yet they believe because of his authority that he's going to have a reckoning. And this is what they imagine. What if we get paid back in full? But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid." That confirms the fact they were afraid. "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? All judgment is God's. We don't judge." And Joseph knew that it wasn't his duty, nor was it his prerogative to judge his brothers. It was his duty to take care of them under the royal law. And it says here that the brothers assumed Joseph would be bearing a grudge against them. He was not. The royal law mandates against that, Leviticus 19. And as a result of that, Joseph had a relaxed mental attitude about this thing and became a peacemaker rather than a warmonger within the family. And so he says, "I'm not a judge. That's God's doing." Verse 20. "And as for you, well, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, that is, to preserve many people alive." And the permissive will resulted in Joseph going to Egypt, becoming the prime minister, and using his position of authority to protect his entire family. And that family, originally 70 that moved to Egypt, became a mass of individuals, approximately 2 million worth, accumulating into 12 tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel. And then when Moses led them out into the Hornada, they became the nation Israel, history's first client nation to God. So grace and time allow even the reversionist the opportunity to recover. Anyone may recover from his sins. Anyone may restore his soul through Bible study, and anyone may resume the double-columned advance towards spiritual maturity. You don't have to be a loser, although saved. You don't have to enter into carnality and reversionism, although saved. You do not have to be demon-influenced through the doctrines of demons, although saved. You do not have to become a witness for the defense, although saved. But you may, because the prom chip shows that you may program your own chip with your own free will. How you go depends upon your decision-making process. And you need to be influenced by the free presentation of the Word of God. That is how you're able to take your sin nature and bring it under control, to have victory over sin by means of overriding your temptations with the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, there's no way the believer in Jesus Christ can be successful in this life and avoid the pitfalls we've just noted. Now, unfortunately for Judas Iscariot, he never made the key decision to rebound, although he was given detailed instructions on the subject by the Lord in the foot washing illustration. Instead, when at the end he became guilt-ridden, emotionalism drove him to return the money, 30 pieces of silver, which when you evaluate it in today's currency is around 50 bucks, not bad in that day, it's about 6 weeks' pay, but certainly by comparison to the subject of the treasury, it was just a pittance. And by the way, the 30 pieces of silver represented the price of a slave who was sold at a market. And Jesus Christ therefore became our slave. He willingly placed himself on the cross so that he could become our substitute and be judged in our place. And therefore, Jesus Christ was sold to the Sanhedrin for the price of a slave. And when the guilt trip hit Judas, and when he, through emotionalism, took the 30 pieces and flung them across the temple's floor and marched out of there in frustration, when he did that, he did it because he had gone into emotional revolt. Why? Because he had rebound available, but he felt that his sin was greater than the grace of God. And so who did he go to? Did he go to the throne of grace and say, "Father, I have sinned"? No, he went to the chief priest and the scribes and the Pharisees and Sanhedrin's group and said, "To them, I have sinned." And they, of course, had the good sense to know that they couldn't forgive sin. They said, "That's not our business. That's up to you. You take care of that." And then he took the money, threw it across the floor, and marched out. That was all emotionalism. All he needed to do was execute a mental attitude foot washing, confession alone to God alone, and God would have forgiven him of this cluster of sins. And the cluster goes all the way back to the beginning of the public ministry of Christ. You don't do these things overnight. You don't betray the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you've served loyally over a several year period, without there being an erosive process going on in the soul. What was that erosive process? What started that moving forward? And how did it get to the level that it did? That's the subject of Shreveport, and we'll cover all of that. John 13:30. Then having received the piece of bread, Judas Iscariot went out, and it was night. There is no harmony between light and darkness. In the environment of spiritual darkness, Judas Iscariot turned his back on the light of the world and entered into the night of the devil's world in order to perform his cosmic deed. Judas had eaten the Lord's bread, the matzah dipped in bitter herbs at the last Passover. And this hors d'oeuvre was made a part of the original Passover so that it would bring to mind of the participants the bitterness of Egyptian slavery, which was compared theologically to the bitterness of slavery to the sinful nature. Certainly the original Passover showed the release from slavery to Egypt, but this priesthood had the duty through the ritual to teach the theological implications of this particular feast. They were to show that the true slavery was the sinful nature, and that coming out of Egypt, which symbolized life in the devil's world, into the Hornada, which symbolized the transfer into eternity, as well as the spiritual life, this was the concept behind all that is found in the original Passover. Therefore, redemption is the idea. Redemption from slavery. Redemption from the slavery of the sinful nature. The sinful nature is a tyrant over your life until set free by the work of Christ on the cross and your faith in Him to save your soul. And once you get that, you've taken the redemption solution. And until you do, you're still under slavery. You're back in Egypt. and you're under the domination and the tyranny of the first husband, and Egypt's first husband was the Pharaoh. You're still under the Pharaoh, and he dominates your life. And you can go back to that status quo through extended carnality. You can move into perpetual carnality and finally into advanced reversionism, and you will betray people you once supported and loved. That's called soul inversion and reverse process reversionism. And we're all candidates for this. That's what we learn, therefore, from this particular aspect of our study. Now, there was also an additional application of this portion of the Passover. The unleavened matzah represented the impeccability of Messiah, who would, as a substitutionary sacrifice, be dipped or baptized into the world's labor of bitter sins and judged for them. The unleavened bread dipped into the bitter herbs. That's the sin identified with our sins in his own body on the cross. Now we have these little piddly crackers we pass about for our Eucharist. But I can imagine if we had one you could actually manage, a big piece of bread like this. And if you had bitter herbs, you could baptize them, shove it all the way down in there, and then bring it out. And then try and dust that goo off that cracker to the point that it's returned to its original status. Could you do that? This is a dip. This is a hors d'oeuvre kind of thing. A baptism. And once you take the first thing and identify it with the second thing, you have changed the first thing. And you can't dust it off. You can't return it to its original status quo. And when Jesus Christ was baptized into our sins, he is eternally identified with our sins. They were judged in him, and it changed him. He went from being Messiah to Savior, and he will always be your Savior because he was judged and you were not. Do you believe that? That's what saves your sorry soul, that you believe this. So we have this implication as well. The dipping of the matzah into the bitter herb is an illustration of the baptism of the cross. The matzah is maintained in the Christian Eucharist, which has been instituted by our Lord in Luke 22:19. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them. That's the remaining 11 apostles, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, this verse contains a tremendous amount of doctrinal information. First of all, the bread is a loaf of unleavened matzah, which is a picture of his impeccability. The word for thanks is eucharisteo. That's the word that we derive, the English word Eucharist, and it's the central idea, therefore, behind the Lord's Supper. The breaking of the matzah does not imply that the body of Jesus was broken. That's a fulfillment of another prophecy, that not one of his bones would be broken. And on the cross, they were not. In fact, the soldier was coming around to break his legs below the knee so that he would suffocate. The Jews wanted him off the cross so that they could get him in the ground before sundown. If they didn't do that, they were violating the Mosaic law. Very thoughtful. And so they decided that they needed him off the cross so they could do the burial thing. And so customary among the Romans is to take a club of some kind and to go around to exacerbate and to facilitate the dying process, to break the legs below the knee. And we've examined in past classes why that was effective. When we got to Christ, they realized he was already dead. So they didn't break his legs. That fulfilled a prophecy. So where we see Christ break the bread in the Eucharist, that does not indicate that his body was broken. That is not the concept. It is not literal, but rather figurative. Our sins imputed to his body associated an impeccable human body with the sins of the entire human race. Therefore, it is a figurative breaking here. Further, our Lord's identification with our sins broke fellowship between him and God the Father during the 3 hours of judgment. My God, why have you forsaken me? The double vocative indicates the concept that this is a very unbelievably unusual and unique circumstance and idea that Jesus Christ, undiminished deity and true humanity and hypostatic union in perpetual fellowship with the Father from birth, would suddenly have that fellowship broken. And therefore, the emphasis is given with a double vocative. My God, why have you forsaken me? For 3 hours, there was the fracture of fellowship between two members of the Trinity. So his statement, "This is my body, which is given for you," contains three major points. And this is a good place to stop because we want to examine this phrase, "This is my body, which is given for you." And we will review those concepts at a quarter till the hour, at which time we'll have our baccalaureate as well. And by the way, these copies of the Constitution are available, and Weldon has them. If you'd like a copy, there are enough for every household in the church.